Let's take our Bibles and look again to Genesis chapter 49. Last time we began this chapter, seeing here the last words of Jacob to his sons. As you can see, by the end of this chapter, Jacob is passing from this world. So he gathers together his sons, knowing himself to be a sinner before God, as Bob read for us in Malachi chapter 3. It's only by the Lord's mercies that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let's read this down to verse 27, because I want to speak with you about the hope of Israel. Some parts of this, when you read what he's saying to his sons, you're thinking, well, this is nothing good in it. Until we get to Judah, and all of a sudden, the tone changes. So why Judah? Well, that was the lineage from which Christ should come. Some try to reason, well, did Jacob fully understand everything that he was declaring here? And I would have to say absolutely not. It's like many times I preach scriptures that are far beyond my understanding, but as the Lord gives light, I declare it. But if you were to ask me, well, if you told us everything there is to know about that scripture, I'd have to say, nope, I'm just like a little kid in kindergarten, going over the ABCs. That's the way Jacob was. He spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance, like any that are the Lord's, and yet they'd be the first to say these are far beyond what we could ever. We're talking about the infinite wisdom of God. We're talking about declaring the glories of God in Christ. And if anybody thinks that they're going to be able to study this word and exhaust it, even in a lifetime, they're desperately mistaken. But here in verse 1, I'll read this down to verse 27. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon, Levi, our brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Here comes the hope of Israel. So far, nothing hopeful. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Of the true people of Israel, the true Israel. Binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. How can you not read that declaration and see how all of this was pointing to that seed that should come through Judah? Zebulon, shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships. And his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto truth. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, the truth, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a wall, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brother. Benjamin shall ravage as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So you can see here, as we saw last time in the first couple of verses, how Jacob pronounced condemnation on Reuben, even though he was the firstborn. We saw that last time, that God is the one who determines blessing or cursing. Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. People argue, well, Esau was, even though they're twins, was born first. Doesn't matter. The elder shall serve the younger. That's how God has purposed. And with Simeon and Levi, so even with regard to, think of Levi, that was the tribe from which God would raise up this priesthood to serve him. And yet it was not to be a permanent priesthood. Anything that any of these tribes were, God used for his purpose for a time, and then dispensed them. And that's why I believe when Jacob is writing here in verse 1, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. You realize what the last days of this nation of Israel, even though God preserved them all those years, what the last days were? It's when Christ fulfilled. When Christ was come, when this seed that was foretold that should come from the tribe of Judah, there was no more reason for Israel as a nation to exist. Now they continue even to this day to try to find relevance in their history as Israel. But do you realize God has so over time dispersed those tribes of Israel? You can even use, if you want, Ancestry.com, if you're a Jew, and go back and try to trace your roots back to a particular tribe, you're never going to find what tribe to which you belong. Often have said that to different Jews that think themselves somebody. They think that the Messiah's coming, and they're all going to be regrouped like days of old. I said, well, how are you going to figure out what tribe you're from? None of them can. Not one Jew today can trace their tribe back to any one of these tribes. It's the Lord that has brought this to pass. So in all of this, Jacob, again, declaring that there was to be an end. When he said, I will divide them in Jacob, speaking there of Simeon and Levi, and scatter them in Israel. This is a reference to Simeon, which numerically, go back and look in Numbers chapter 26, and that's what Numbers is all about. Numerically, Simeon was the weakest of the tribes. And the only relevance that Simeon ever found, and this is interesting too, the fulfillment of it, when Joshua numbered the tribes and the lands, they were numbered, they shared an allotment with Judah. You can read that in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1. So again, coming under the umbrella of Judah. The significance of Judah, even at that time. He said, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This prophecy of the dividing and scattering, for a while, became a blessing for Levi, because Levi was not supposed to have any permanent residence on this earth. They were to live off of the tithes and offerings up until Christ should come. Lastly, should we still follow that rule today of tithes and offerings? You won't find that teaching in the New Testament. The tithes and offerings were for the sustenance of the priesthood through Levi, because they were given no other inheritance. So when it says scattered them in Israel, Simeon was the weakest, had to be joined to Judah. And Levi was to depend upon the tithes and offerings of all of these others to sustain them. Because they were not to have any permanent inheritance in this earth. Why? Because it was temporary until Christ should come. So we see the reasoning behind all of this as Jacob is describing here. So then we get to what I've entitled this message, the hope of Israel. This is where I want us to settle down a little bit here in verses 8 through 12. Very specifically, in spite of everything else that Jacob is saying, other than with Joseph, you notice when he gets to Joseph, that's really where this whole study began with Joseph, seeing how he is a type of Christ. In Scripture, you can have multiple types. The fact that Judah, it was through him that Christ should come, in no way tells us then that there can't be any other type. We see this type. We've been seeing how Joseph was a type of Christ and how others were blessed because of him. And you can read in that last part again that I just read for you how God purposed to bless him with blessings of heaven above. Sounds pretty close to what the New Testament says about Christ being blessed of his Father, and any that are blessed in him. Now, when I speak of the hope of Israel, this is a term that we find in a few references in the Old Testament. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 14, when we get to looking more closely at Judah. How was Judah a manifestation of Christ, the hope of Israel? This is a term that even in time, Judah was to be brought into judgment because of their idolatry as a nation. And the Lord took them into captivity for 70 years. And so, in that, some might think, well, I guess the prophecy didn't come true then. Because what we read here about Jacob sounds like Judah was to be preserved all the way until the end. Well, guess what? They were. God took them into captivity in Babylon, but preserved them in that captivity, and then caused them to return and rebuild that temple, because all of these things had to stay in place until the fulfillment took place. But in this context here, notice in verse 7 it says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us. What I want you to see is even Judah was not chosen for any good in him. But because God purposed it through him, unless anybody should revere any one of these above measure. See, this is the problem. When Christ came, everybody's talking about these patriarchs as if they were somebody. But he was the God of Abraham. He was the God of Isaac. He was the God of Jacob. Right there in their presence, and they didn't see him. Because they're so caught up with these as men. We need to be careful. It's not the preacher. It's who the preacher declares. That's where our eyes are turned. Here's the confession, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. This is the confession of Judah. As you can see in verse 2, Judah mourned. Over the history of Israel, right up to this point, God had already wiped out 10 of those tribes. Those 10 tribes that followed after Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, after Solomon died, and established a worship center there in Samaria, and not only brought back the worship of the golden calf, but doubled it. Established two golden calves. That's what Samaria was about. And they did it out of rebellion against God. And God was long-suffering with them for a while, because in all of that, he's still working. But then, at a given time, he brought an evil nation, the Assyrians, down into Israel and literally took those 10 tribes right on out, to the point where people talk about the 10 lost tribes. There's a lot of fantasaical reading today about where they are and where they might be today, how they might be brought back one day at the end of time, all these things. No, God wiped them out. You can do the math as well as I do. That left two tribes. That's why in the prophets, you read about Israel and you read about Judah. In reality, it was Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes remained, but they were in proximity to each other. But Judah lifted up in pride because the others were gone, but where are the remnant? They pursued down the same path of idolatry, and that's when the Lord brought them into judgment and took them into captivity. God often punishes the sin of the people by their sins. In other words, they were boasting in their idolatry and thinking, God's merciful, we've got the temple. It's like many people in our generation today that boast in their prosperity, all the while pursuing a path of idolatry. Which is what Christendom is today. It's not the Christ of Scripture. It's idolatry. Look at it on its face. The big buildings and the pompous productions and everything going on. It may be, we don't know, that the Lord bring another idolatrous nation here in the United States and wipe out this nation by an idolatrous nation. And we have people today that say, oh no, that's never going to happen. We've been supporting Israel. We have God's promise that we're faithful to that nation, that he's going to be faithful to us. Wake up, America. That's not where salvation is. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what the Lord did here with Judah. Oh, you want to live in idolatry? Well, here, let me move you into an idolatrous land. There was no more idolatrous land existing that day than Babylon. That's why when Daniel was brought there, they tried to remake Daniel and his friends to conform to that idolatry. That's why when they sounded the trumpet, those three friends refused to bow. It was a big deal. He said, well, maybe you didn't hear. Let's sound it again. When they did, they stood. Where are those in our day that the Lord has so taught that refused to bow? Idolatry. Most people going along to get along and think that somehow they're going to be okay. You do not fly in the face of the Son of God, who is precious to his Father, and imagine that somehow everything's going to be okay. This is why these are serious matters. A lot of people think, oh, that's a good message. I think I'll go on my way and fly back into my idolatry. Bless the Lord converts his heart and causes us to see who he is. What he's accomplished and how dastardly sinners we are. Condemned apart from his grace. I'll tell you, if any are the Lord's, he's going to bring them to mourn. You can see that in verse 2. Jeremiah 14, 2. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. That's a good thing. They're black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. In other words, burnt. Or destroyed that temple. Took it out of the way. So that's what is being confessed here in verse 7. I'll tell you, any that have been taught of the Lord, you can identify with this confession. I remember when the Lord began to deal in my heart. It wasn't just that all of a sudden, wham, bam. He began to show me and lay me low that anything I'd ever hoped in and held to, by way of my instruction, upbringing, all of that was dumb. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But look here at the term that's used in verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel. The Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Thank God for when He brings His hand of chastening upon any one of us and causes us to see our wandering and lay us so low. This is what I fear, that so many that profess Christ with the lips but have never been laid low in the dust. It's a profession, it's a logical, oh yeah, I see that, and I'm good with it. Versus one who has been laid so low, all they can do is cry out to the one who is the hope of Israel. That's what we find in Scripture. I said there were three particular Scriptures. In Jeremiah 17, you can see the word again in verse 13. Notice in verse 12, O glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Where are those that seek God as God today? High and lifted up, like Isaiah 6. Night and day the cherubim cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah having his eyes open, he cried, woe is me, I am undone. And yet, his hope was in that sacrifice when the messenger of the Lord came and took the tongs off that altar. I know it says angel, but that's a messenger. I believe that was Christ. The only one to touch that altar would be Christ. Touched his lips and said, you're pure. It was forward looking to the death of Christ. But look here in verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel. I'm talking about national Israel here. This is talking about his true Israel. The hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. Doesn't that sound like Christ's words of himself? And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. In other words, cast out is nothing. Because they have forsaken the Lord. Notice the fountain of living waters. We're brought to see that we are one of these. Look at the next verse. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. That's salvation. It's in Christ's hands. And this very thing, if you go over to Acts chapter 28, verse 20, in the New Testament, I love to compare Scripture with Scripture. It was for this hope that the Apostle Paul, even though for a while he was a rebel against this very hope of Israel, he says, I did it ignorantly. I did it in ignorance. It doesn't mean he was making an excuse for himself. He just said, I was blind. I stood against this very Christ description. But when he was giving his testimony here in Acts chapter 28, and he arrived at Rome, and he was put in house arrest, basically. He abode there for 2 years, it says down in verse 30. In his own hired house, he had to stay there and wait for his trial to come up before Caesar and pay for a house while he was there. He couldn't move around. He was under house arrest. But the Lord used it. And here he explains, you can see in verse 17 of Acts 28, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. This is while they were in Rome. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people. There's some today that get all over you if you ever speak against national Israel. But I will say, in so speaking with Paul, I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers. I'm thankful for the history of Israel that we're reading and studying all the way through here. It's a prototype of the history of redemption. So it's beautiful to read, but we don't put any confidence in the traditions or customs of the fathers. Paul is, in essence, saying everything I'm preaching unto you is according to the Scriptures. And if you had eyes to see, you would see that the hope of Israel, even here with Jacob, pronouncing all of these prophecies concerning his sons, that the hope of Israel is seen in what he said of Jacob, or of Judah, and what he said of Joseph. That's beautiful. But he said, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, verse 18, when they had examined me, would have let me go. The Romans are looking at it and saying, what's the big deal? What's the fuss? It's kind of like a civil court out there saying, this is between y'all. Don't bring it into our court. They would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, he said, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Imagine appealing unto Caesar. But he was a Roman citizen. So he's, in essence, saying, if I'm going down according to law. But in all of this, it was God directing that Paul should be at Rome at that time, in this place. But he says, not that I had ought to accuse my nation. I've had some say to me, well, you preach so much against national Israel, it sounds like you're an anti-Semite. No. I don't have any ought toward that nation of Israel. I just have to say that the only reason that nation still exists today is because God is faithful. God said that as long as the sun rose and the moon shone, season after season, he would preserve that nation. But I don't hear them giving God the glory. They go back and talk about their roots, and they got people in their state supporting them saying, well, God said that, you know, he'll bless those that bless them. So it's all man-oriented. No. That's God's hand accomplishing his purpose, but it's not ought to accuse the nation. He says in verse 20, for this cause therefore have I called for you, and to see you, and notice here, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel. What was Paul saying that these others weren't? Because they read the scriptures every Sabbath day. Paul said they read it with a veil over their heart. And that veil is only removed in the Lord. And in his person and work, when the veil is removed, now to see that in reality all of this pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I want us to consider back here in our text in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, where it says of Judah that the scepter should not depart from Judah. Think of a scepter. Think of the kingship, kingly rule. Through this preservation of Judah would come David, who was of the tribe of Judah. He was the king, the anointed one that God purposed to put on that throne. That's why all of Saul's desires of being king were dead from the start, dead on arrival, dead from the beginning. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Didn't say that the king was coming from Benjamin, it was going to be from Judah. And yet in that, the people showed their rebellion because they wanted a king like all the other nations. They didn't care how they got one. So God gave them that king to their own demise until such time as he was pleased to raise up David, one for whom they weren't even looking. And yet it was according to his word. Everything, when you go through scripture and look back, there's a reason. It all has to do with what God purposed to do ultimately in Christ. He says of Judah here that he was he whom the brethren should praise. You see that in verse 8? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Again, you have to look beyond just natural brethren, because we know Israel today does anything but praise this one, the Christ. So when it says, there thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, it's talking about these would be the brethren of Christ. And those where Christ said, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me, when he was talking to his father. So in a powerful way, here in this particular portion of Scripture. This prophecy over Judah is a description of Judah's greatest descendant, the lineage. Don't just Judah. We know he was nothing in of himself, but it was the posterity. It was the one who should come from his loins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's where the hope is. Here's the hope of Israel, that God had purposed to save a people through this one, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Jacob on his deathbed. He's not concerned with his goods that he knows he's going to leave here. He's not in here telling him how to divide it up. No. His focus is on the Lord. The Lord, here on his deathbed, had given him a special eye to our Lord in sparing that tribe of Judah for Christ's glory. Not for Judah's, but for Christ's. Now, I pray that if I'm in any kind of consciousness when the time comes for the Lord to take me, that he would grant me this same eye. As my children and family, I don't know how it's going to end, but we'll be gathered about my bed, that I would have but one thing to say to each of them, that the hope is in Christ. That's it. Nothing else matters. Nothing. Everything we fret about every day and worry about, you realize in less than 50 years from now, it's not going to matter one whit. And yet we spin and toil and turn like it's everything. I'm chief of sinners in that. I get up like everybody in the morning, make my plans, mind going. I'm going to do this, check box, check. All of that is vanity. It really is. It's vanity. The only thing that settles you down is when the Lord gives you eyes to see that there's something to this life beyond all of this turmoil and thought that has to do with who this is about. What sun this earth is turning around. The S-O-N. When the sun rises, think about that. The sun of righteousness that has risen in holiness. So it's a powerful statement here that we find that the Lord has given Jacob by his spirit this eye. That's what the eye of faith is. There are many that say, well, they in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them. That wasn't until Pentecost. Really? You're contradicting what Peter said, that the very Spirit of Christ, which was in them, caused them to look forward to this one who should come and fulfill all these things. So everything here, even by way of condemnation, everything stands and falls with Judah. When it says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, even if it was referring to these other brethren, they would be brought to bow to this one, because God was purposing his will through this Judah, just like he purposes all things through his son, whether in salvation or condemnation. People like to talk about the salvation part, but oh, don't talk about the condemnation part. The majority of what Jacob is declaring here is condemnation. But in the middle of it, now we see the hope of Israel. We see that there is a remnant, that God has purposed to save, that he will bless, even as he did through Joseph. Notice the language here again. Ye are he whom your brethren shall praise. Notice, as a lion. See that there in verse 9? Judah is a lion's whelp, the scepter that would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet. What people didn't realize is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and walked on this earth, he was the one who gave the law to begin with. They accused him of setting aside the law. And he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's why at 12 years of age, he was able to answer all of those lawyers, that's what the word lawyers, these were ones that were experts in the law, and yet blind as a bat. Here was the very lawgiver as a child in their presence. And they had the same scriptures as anybody, where it said that unto us a son, a child is born, unto us a son is given. Never faced them that this would be how God had purposed that he should enter this world, but it was all foretold. Should come from the line of Judah, that he would be that lawgiver. And to him should be the obedience of his people. When it says there in verse 10, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, think about all Israel. Some people are still waiting around thinking, well, in the end, God's going to do a great work, and every one of the people of Israel is now going to bow to Christ. It's not. When the scriptures say, and all Israel shall be saved, he's talking about all his true Israel. All those that Christ redeemed from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Because Israel, in reality, is Christ. His people are those that the Father gave him from every tribe, nation, and tongue. I'm thankful it's that way. But it says, unto him shall the gathered of the people be. Underscore the hymns of Scripture. This is about him. It's not about methods, redemption, salvation. It's about him who would come as a king and accomplish the work. And unto him shall the gathered of the people be. That's why when it came time for the birth of Christ that the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Joshua. You can't say that name in the Hebrew without saying Joshua. That's who Joshua represented, the deliverer, the savior of his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You talk about a good hope. It's not a hope to save, but he shall save. And all of this is announced right here in the Old Testament. Even down to when it says, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's foal unto the choice vine. Remember when it came time for his triumphant entry? He told his disciples to go find a foal and the ass's colt and bring them together to him. All tied already. All prepared. That's an amazing thing. To see God's sovereignty and the working out of detail, even down to how old each colt would be, an ass's colt, and yet never having been ridden upon. That was selected for our Lord, that he should enter into Jerusalem that way. You say, well, would have been better off on a white horse? Nope. In humility he came. That's how he came into this world, riding on an ass's colt. Look at the second part. If you have any questions as to who this is about, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Talk about that perfect robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how our Lord Jesus Christ tarnished that robe with his own blood. You know, in the Old Testament, I've said this many times, people, artists like to paint priesthood is something pristine white. Imagine actually painting it the way it would look. Have you ever been to the store and seen the butcher come out from the back with his white napkin on or apron and have to go through the store and grab something? He's got blood all over his. He's working around it. That's what identifies him as a butcher. Do you ever have any trouble figuring out who the butcher is in a store? He might wash it up clean by the end of the day. That thing is bloody. And if he's a true butcher, he may just go ahead and hang it up and then bring it back and put it on the next day for your dermaphores. But there he is, covered with blood. But I think here's my Lord. That even though he's the picture of holiness, yet he stained his garments, what it says in wine, we're about to celebrate the Lord's table. That's what that wine represents, his shed blood. His clothes in the blood of grapes. From which they make the wine. But it all pertains to his blood. That's why our Lord, when it came to that last supper, and he instituted what we celebrate today, the Lord's Supper, he took that cup and said, this is the cup of my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many. Jacob, all the way back here, thousands of years before, describing exactly down to the ass's colt what should take place. And the blood being staining his garments, the seed of Judah. Like I said, do I think he really fully understood it all? No. But I know that the Spirit of Christ being in him, he looked to this day, to his dying breath, that one should come. Just like Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that day shall stand on this earth. Christ said of Abraham, he saw my day and rejoiced. That's how they went to the grave. Hoping in this one that would come and fulfill all that was declared of them. And as to his perfection, you can see there in verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. His eyes red with wine. That's the sign of one who's under duress. He's got bloodshot eyes, under duress, suffering. And yet his teeth white with milk. It talks about his purity. Nothing that Christ endured was ever because of anything in himself. It was all for that people that the Father gave him to save. Now there's parts here that I read. You can go back in history if you want, read about Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, all these. I believe if you will go back and look at the history of Israel, and I often refer to the book of Josephus as a good book to read by a historian to describe what took place in the fall of Jerusalem. I had somebody that ordered it based on what I've been talking about, Josephus, and he said, there's three volumes and it's small print. It's because the Lord purposed that he in his day should go all the way back to the beginning of the history of Israel. That's what he was defending as a natural historian for Israel. Describing what was putting down in writing the history of Israel. But all the while, what he's writing, and he was a Jew, he believed in the Old Testament, so he was going through trying to show the natural fulfillment of these things. So if you want some good reading, if you're really that curious, I'd suggest go back and read what happened to Issachar, what happened to Dan, what happened to Gad, what happened to Naphtali, all these tribes. It came to pass exactly as God said it would. Not one whit more or less than what he declared. But then again, you get to Joseph. And that's where, next time I want to come back to this. This is we're beginning to get to the end of Joseph. Where we started way back there when he was his father's favorite son and given that robe of many colors. And how his path was through suffering that he might brought to Egypt and to save a people alive. So that's why here to Jacob, Joseph is precious unto him. Because remember, he was taken from him for a while. Didn't know whether he was alive or dead. And the Lord brought him back. And that he rejoiced. So we'll take a look at that next time, Lord willing.